Bible, let's turn again to Romans chapter 8. It's a chapter we're looking at these Sunday evenings. And tonight we come to verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. These memorable words are part of what's been called the golden chain of salvation. I think it was given that title by one of the Westminster divines, a man called John Arrowsmith, who was born in 1602, and he was the master of St. John's College in Cambridge. And strangely enough, he lost an eye playing with a bow and arrow when he was a young man, John Arrowsmith. And he is the one who said, God lets down this golden chain from heaven to draw up all his people. You know, our children can learn verses about each of these specific links. You can imagine five little groups of children here in the front, and you can see how they've all learned a verse on each one of the links, and they're having a link then with the five names, the five links of the chain on them, and they say their verses one by one, and then they move closer together, and the separate links then are joined together, and they become a chain. Okay, the picture is simple and vivid enough. You can see it in your mind's eye. I wouldn't improve it by printing it out and projecting it on the wall by PowerPoint. You can imagine a great chain, okay, a really powerful chain, Ark Royal, moored to its dock, and the chains, huge links that are used to keep it in the midst of storms, secure. This golden chain is God's. He designed it, he made each link. He hasn't made the links dependent on man's ability to make the chain, but on God's power and purpose and God's love. Okay, in 1955, there was an Indian Hindu and a mystic named Rao, and he announced that he would walk on water, and a large crowd then gathered in the Bombay Hotel and at the swimming pool to see him walk on water. So he stood, and there was some silence, and then he took a step forward onto the swimming pool, and down he went to the bottom of the pool. And he came out gasping and angry, and he turned on the crowd, and he wagged his finger at them, and he said, one of you is an unbeliever. You understand that he blamed his failure to perform the miracle on other people's unbelief. Now, God didn't hang these five links on the ability of man, because we mess everything up. There's imperfection in all we do. But he built these five links by his own strong, loving purposes. He determined and planned and accomplished them. The golden chain was fashioned on the foundry of Mount Golgotha. In the heat of Calvary, the Savior forged each link and joined them together in this order, in his obedience to God, even to the death of the cross. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. It's all an action of God. It's all his work. Jonah is told, salvation is of the Lord. And you will see that two of these links then, they take place in eternity past. Okay, foreknowledge and predestination. Two of these links come into operation now in our own lives, calling and justification. And one link then remains yet in our glorious future in glorification. But even that is written in the past tense. So let's look at the first link. The first link is foreknowledge. For God to know is to love. Adam knew his wife Eve with a passionate knowledge. God knew his people Israel, of all the nations of the earth. It was God cherishing his people before they loved him. We love him because he first loved us. He foreknew. We call it proactive knowledge. You don't need to know that buzzword. But it just means God took the initiative. He doesn't sit back and look and see how things are going to pan out, hoping for the best. You know, the foresight of God is not a blessing in itself, is it? To know that God has seen everything that I've ever done. Not a lot of comfort to me in that. But to realize that God loves us in spite of all that he knows about us. Amazing grace. What God foresaw was a valley of dry bones. What God saw was a world of sinners dead in trespasses and sins. What God saw was a heart at enmity against God. What God foresaw was sinners saying, we will not have this God rule over us. What God foresaw was men without the Spirit considering the things of God to be foolishness to them. And yet many of these sinners God loved beforehand. His foreknowledge is not the foreknowledge of passive observation. God looking in surprise and, who? Oh, well. Oh, she did that. He did that. Not like that at all. Foreknowledge is not a non-intrusive gathering of facts. You know, on the internet, there are chat rooms where people discuss ideas and some get involved. And they join in and they email in their views and express their opinions and argue and defend them. But other people then, they just visit the site and they read what's going on. Now, there is a name for those visitors. They're called lurkers. Each one is a fly on the wall in that website. They observe, but they do and say nothing. Now, God's foreknowledge is not the foreknowledge of a celestial fly on the wall. Okay, change the metaphor then. God is not like John Simpson, the famous BBC war correspondent, gathering and reporting facts as he observed them. God knows these people before. God loves them. There is friendship in this word, foreknowledge. Let me use every illustration I can to make this point clear to all of you. Foreknowledge is not God judging a history-long beauty pageant so that there are real standards then for what beauty is. Your face, your figure are beautiful, but also you're not a dumb blonde. You personally are attractive. And the judges have these criteria. They have boxes, and they're ticking these boxes, and they're judging the girls as they walk across the platform and interview them by these standards. And they each award them points. And in a sense, the winner has chosen herself. Through her beauty and her talent and her pleasant personality, the judges are merely recognizing and acknowledging that, and that's why they've chosen her. Now, God's foreknowledge of his people is not a beauty contest. It is not that God is looking at us and ticking the boxes and saying, well, I'll certainly have her as one of my children. I certainly choose him as one of my children. It is not God effectively allowing people to choose themselves based on their merits and their accomplishments and their IQ. It is not God stating the qualifications for winning the prize and then looking and seeing who the prize winners are. Foreknowledge is God saying to millions of sinners, I love you. Not because you meet all my standards. Not because you are in any way worthy of the choice. I choose you, though you are nothings. But I'm planning to make something of you. through what Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son, will do, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the Son and the Spirit, you'll be mine. He saw us with all our liabilities and poverty and shame, and he loved us. He said, they'll be my bride. And I'll present this bride to myself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish before me in love. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God foreknew you. He knew all about you. He'd seen the file on you before the foundation of the world. And your response should be, why me? Not the why me of complaint. Why is it always me? Not that. But the why me of happy wonder. I'm talking of the why me of the blessed husband who says, why should she ever have said yes to my proposal? I'm speaking of the why me of the wife who says, why should he have ever asked me to marry him? Why would he ever want me? And we have no idea why we should be recipients of God's love before the foundation of the world. We sing about it, don't we? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. We never deserved it. There was no beauty or comeliness in us that God desired us. That wasn't the reason we won the divine pageant. It was amazing grace. God's foreknowledge is his, God's divine ability to know what's going to happen before it happens, because he intends to make it happen. For example, you may say on a Sunday, when church is over this morning, I'm going to go home and I'm going to eat Sunday lunch. I know, in fact, that I'm going to eat roast lamb, Welsh lamb, this Sunday. Well, how do you know that? Well, you know it because you've already decided that you will do it. You aren't guessing or theorizing. You're really just announcing a past decision. You know you're going to have roast lamb because your wife told you. She bought some lamb in the butcher's on Saturday. And you yourself then, you have worked on it and prepared it the night before. Now, there's a limit to that kind of knowledge, isn't there? Something could happen to your plans. You could be knocked down or stumble and twist your ankle and have to go to casualty. And so you never get home and you never get your roast lamb dinner. You could have a crash. Lots of things could happen. So even though you think you know what's going to happen, you can't actually control the future. Now, God is not like that. God's foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that he knows by looking down the corridors of history what's going to happen, because he's God and he can see what's going to happen. That's true. But that doesn't go far enough. God knows what's going to happen because he's sovereign. He's sovereign over all the earth. He's from eternity to eternity. And then there's this little span of our history and the history of the world between creation and the second coming of God. And God reigns over it all. He knows what's going to happen because either he directly causes it or he gives his permission for it to happen. And every event in the universe falls under one of those two categories, directly caused or divinely permitted. And so here we are told the first link in the chain is God's foreknowledge of you. He loved you before you knew him. The second link in the chain is predestination. It's a Bible word. It's a Holy Spirit word. It's a holy term. Two words, pre and destination. Destination is your final stop. You set off in your car or you got on a train and you're going somewhere. Generally, we go to Shrewsbury from Aberystwyth. That's where your trip ends. The prefix pre means before. So what does predestination mean? It means you decide beforehand where you're going to end up. It means deciding before you get on the train in Aberystwyth station or before you turn the ignition on the car. We are going to Shrewsbury. That is where the journey is going to end. Our text says that God has predestined you to reach a certain destination. And what is that? Someday you will be like Jesus Christ. You're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what the previous verse to our text tells us. And on those days when we are foolishly making a mess of our lives, then we have to remember this word, that God has taken personal responsibility to see that one day the work of salvation will be complete in us. And we will be like Jesus Christ. If it all hung on me, if it all hung on you, it would never happen. Me being transformed into the image, the beauty, the glory, the knowledge and wisdom and love of the Son of God by what I do? Impossible. If it hangs on me, I'm a lost man. But what's impossible with you is possible with God. All things are possible with God. So he has predestined us, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God has decided, in other words, that he won't treat rebel sinners like us in the same way that he treated rebel angels when he condemned them and cast them into everlasting darkness. He decided not to send sinners like you and me to hell, but to send a company of people more than the sands on the seashore to heaven and to glory, to be changed into the image of Jesus. So the problem of the doctrine of predestination is not, why didn't he send them all to heaven? Why did he send any of us there? Why wasn't he fair and just and treated us the way he treated rebel angels? How amazing that at such cost, at the cost of sending his Son, not sparing his Son from the agony and the bloody sweat of the garden and the pain of the nails and the taunting and the spear thrust, that at that great cost to his only begotten Son, he's loved us and opened heaven's doors for us and destined that we one day shall be like his Son. So when divine predestination has homed in on a person, it will find him. And it will call him to God's destination for that boy or that girl, that man, that woman. Zacchaeus set out from Jericho, and Abram set out from Ur of the Chaldees, and Nicodemus and Paul, they set out from the College of the Pharisees, and Dionysius and Damaris, they were in Athens, they were on Mars Hill with all the philosophical professors in Greece. That's where they all set out from, but they all reached the destination of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Of course, they all heard the word of God. God spoke to Abram and Paul. God spoke to Dionysius and Damaris. And God spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. And they turned. They heard. They obeyed. They turned from their sin. They repented of worshipping idols. They confessed their sins to God. They surrendered their lives to God. They believed in their hearts in Jesus. They confessed with their lips that he was alive. They did that. My friends, we have moral responsibility. You hear the gospel. You hear of Jesus and his love for you. You hear of his invitations, come to me. You're under responsibility to come to him, to listen to his voice and do what he says. When Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your obligation under God, that moment, is to entrust yourself. It's a movement of your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the word of invitation and leads you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. But what made us? What made us here? What made us respond? Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon as he looks back to his teenage years. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all by myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I don't think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received these truths into my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown up all of a sudden from being a babe to becoming a man. One weeknight, I was sitting in the house of God. I wasn't thinking much about the preacher's sermon. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. How did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I shouldn't have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. But how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed until this day. I ascribe the change that took place in me wholly to God. So the first link in the chain is foreknowledge, God's love for us before we loved him. And the second is predestination. The third link in the chain is calling. Now there's a sincere offer that God makes to all men and women, that if they turn from their sins and embrace his Son as their Savior, he says he will pardon all their sins. That's the general call that God makes to the world. It's referred to in the Lord Jesus when he says, many are called, many are called. The Lord gives a great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Remember how he wept over defiant Jerusalem, indifferent Jerusalem. He preached to them often. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's what Jesus said. He longed to protect them with his saving power. He wept over their apathy and hardness of heart. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was in Ezekiel the prophet, wasn't he? As he was in all the prophets. And he besought the people to turn. Turn ye, why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. He told them that. That's the summons that God makes to all men, to repent. That's the general call. It motivates motivates us to preach the gospel, motivates to take part in a beach mission on the beach in Aberystwyth and reach out to children and to families and to work there and tell them of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The general call of the gospel. But there is another divine summons that is specific and personal and inward. And in every instance in the Bible where calling is found, the word call or calling is found, except the one verse I quoted to you, many are called, in all the others, a call that produces an effect, an effectual call, is referred to. It's a call that creates a response. Okay, you get a letter, an official manila envelope through the post, and it says to you, you are to appear in court next Friday at 11 o'clock for a speeding offence. It's a call to you. What do we call it? A summons. A summons to you. And you know, when you've had that, then you better be there. It motivates you to be there, to say, well, it wasn't me, and I wasn't speeding, or whatever you're going to say. An effectual call. My father had a twin brother. He was a pastor, Uncle Bryn. Uncle Bryn was a pastor in Barnstable. And one day, Uncle Bryn took the train to Bristol Temple Meads. And when he got out of the station in Bristol Temple Meads, he walked along the platform. He knew where he was going. He heard in the background traffic, travel announcements by the person speaking into the microphone through the tannoy system, telling people, hurry along to platform 9, there's a train to Cardiff, or there's a train to London. But he didn't listen to any of those calls because he knew what his mission was that day. But then he heard, will the Reverend Bryn Thomas from Barnstable please go to the station master's office? He heard it. And he obeyed it, didn't he? There was in that call the energizing, motivating power that changed his plans immediately. And he went to the station master's office and he discovered that his little girl was very ill and he was needed to go home then straight away on the next train back to Barnstable. That's the effectual call. That is the internal, specific call. In other words, it's not only an invitation, but it motivates. It provides the ability. It provides the willingness to respond positively. It is God drawing men and women to themselves, bringing them to spiritual life. And without it, they would remain dead. There's no greater illustration of this in the Bible than of Jesus' calling of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He had died 4 days earlier, and he was in the grave there. And he's a picture then of every human being who is, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Let's call to Lazarus. All right? Let's stand. Let's get his sisters and their friends to chant outside the tomb, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus. We want you back. We miss you. If you'll just get up out of the tomb and return, you'll find everything is ready. We're anxious to have you back. No one will put any obstruction in your way. Please rise up, Lazarus. He doesn't come. Doesn't he want to be with us? Problem is, Lazarus doesn't have the ability to come. The call is given, but he isn't able to come. Let Jesus stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth. Roll the stone away. And there the dead man is struggling with the grave clothes. Release him, Jesus says. And they go and they cut off the grave clothes, and Lazarus lives, who's dead. The words that Jesus said were the same as the words that his sisters and the crowd said. But now it is more than a mere invitation. Now it is effectual. Now there is in the invitation an ability to respond. For the same God who created all things out of nothing, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that God then is now calling life out of death, and his call is heard. Lazarus, though he has been dead for 4 days, hears the voice of the Lord of creation and lives. That's why I read to you tonight from Luke's account of the gospel coming to Europe. And the first woman in Europe to be converted. It's in Acts chapter 16. Paul is stopped from going to Turkey, and sees a vision in the night of a man saying, come over to Greece, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he goes to the chief city, which is Philippi. I heard after a couple of days that there were a group of women that were religious women. They were serious about their faith, and they met by a river in the open air. And he went along and met with them. And he began to speak to all the women. That's the general call of the gospel. He told them, we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, died for us. And we can receive him as our Lord and Savior, and we can follow him, and we can have forgiveness of our sins. He went through the gospel with them. The general call, one of the women there. This is what she'd been waiting for all her life. And she responded to the call. Her name was Lydia. She received a personal, effectual call that summoned her to come and believe the gospel message and trust in Jesus. Why? Why did this one woman believe? Because the Lord opened her heart. That's the reason. All right? Acts 16, let me read to you these three verses, 12 to 14. We traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. With her ears and the ears of all the other women there, they all heard. They thought, oh, this is a wonderful message. What a wonderful person Jesus is. And they all listened to the general call. But her heart, oh, the Lord opened it, and she was enabled to receive the truth into her heart, to receive Jesus into her heart. It was no longer locked and barred. When I worked in Ponte Dellas, I worked for the National Coal Board as a wages clerk. And, we had a safe there because we had £1 million to give out in cash to the colliers of South West Wales. And they had a huge door. The door was that thick. And they closed it and spun the wheel around. No one could get in. Your heart closed to Jesus. Your heart closed to my invitation to you. Your heart closed to the Savior entering, sitting there on the throne of your life. Until Jesus does a wonderful thing and he opens the door. That's how it happens, isn't it? You went with your sister to a meeting and your sister, she was unimpressed. You thought everybody was converted there that night because the way the Lord spoke to you. But only you, your heart opened by the Lord to believe and trust in him. Doesn't it show us how important it is always to speak the gospel and preach the gospel and bear witness to the gospel to everyone? That the Lord will open the hearts of people as we bring to them the gospel. The fourth link in the chain is justification. All right, and when a judge justifies an accused man, he declares that he's righteous. He justifies. The judge is here, and there on the one side are all the lawyers that are there for the defense, and then the prosecution is on that side, and they're bringing the case to the judge, and they're telling the judge about this man. And the judge hears it all, and he listens, and he thinks about it all. And he declares him righteous. He justifies it. Doesn't change anything in the man's past. He doesn't change anything in the man's memory. Doesn't become a better man. Doesn't become a more holy man. All that changes is his status. He was an accused man, and now he is a justified man. Righteous, the judge says. Let him go. No condemnation, the judge says. He may go free, case dismissed. And that is the meaning of justification. It's not making someone better or making someone righteous, but declaring that someone is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Two men were in the temple and Jesus was watching these two men as they prayed. And one was full of himself and full of the righteous achievements of his life. And the other man is described as a publican. He's described then as a Jew who worked for the tax collecting authorities of Rome. And Jesus says, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All right, you know the story so well. Not a perfect man. A very imperfect man. If you'd say, oh, you're much better. You don't know half of what I've done, the man said. He couldn't look up. But here's contrition. Here is penitence. Here is sorrow for the people he's hurt and the pain he's caused. And out of that sense of sin, a prayer for mercy is born. And that prayer for mercy receives an answer from God, as a sincere prayer for mercy always does. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what a man he went that day, dragging his feet, going to the temple, bowed down like a question mark, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, so conscious of what a mess he'd made of everything, so ashamed of his life. He prayed to God and knew God heard and answered prayer, that God forgave him for what he had done. His past was unchanged. His memory of it was keen still. But what had changed was his status. He was now a forgiven man. He was now a pardoned man. He had found mercy from God when he had spoken to him. He went home justified before God. I want you to find justification before God. And I will tell you where you can find it. You can find it at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you must go. In other words, you must place all your hopes not on anything you have done or will ever do, but on what Jesus Christ has done. And that you will kneel before him. You will go to a quiet place and you will confess your sin to God and plead that for Jesus' sake, because of the blood he shed, because of the life that he gave up, he will forgive you and pardon you, and that he will make you a righteous man. There was a man in this congregation, I've often told you about him, and he was a student, so he loved to meet with the other students and talk with them and listen to them talking about Christianity. He wasn't a Christian himself, but oh, he loved all that talk and the life and their love for God and for Jesus Christ. And he went home one night and he closed his door and he knelt at the bedside and he prayed, "Oh God, make me a righteous man." And all the gospel is in that prayer. An awareness of his sin and an awareness of what God can do to make us righteous men and women. What a different journey home the man made. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we living in a restless age? Doesn't your reading of the daily newspaper show you what restlessness, what unhappiness, what lack of peace men and women have? They want peace, but they're going to the wrong place for it. They're not going to God. They're not going to God in Jesus' name and asking Jesus to give them peace with God through what he's done in his love for them. You know, there's no little formula that I can give you. I'm not saying you must pray the prayer that my friend prayed. You know, it's not a matter of religious mumbo-jumbo. You must go to God in the name of the Jesus who died for sinners, who shed his blood to wash us. I know a fount where sin is washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. That's why you must go to God in the name of Jesus and receive peace and justification, a righteousness which is alien to you, which is Jesus' righteousness given to you. The last link in the chain is glorification. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? You'd expect the next link to be sanctification, wouldn't you? Why isn't there six links in this chain, and the fifth link being sanctification, and the sixth being glorification? Well, because Paul has made sanctification a part of glorification, that's why. Sanctification is glory begun. Glorification is sanctification perfected and consummated. He didn't need to add another link. But the wonderful thing is his daring, isn't it? How he writes glorified in the past aorist tense, not in the future tense at all. In other words, glorification is absolutely certain. As certain as foreknowledge or predestination or calling or justification, glorification is not a matter of speculation. It's not even a good possibility. It's absolutely certain. Glory shall be revealed in us. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ because we're joined to him. Where is Jesus tonight? Jesus is at the right hand of God. Who is he? He's our head. What are we? We are his body. Can the head and the body be separated, the one from the other? It cannot be. So where he is in glory, we shall one day most certainly be seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. So this is the golden chain, because not one link in it can be broken. It's a chain that comes down from heaven and it draws sinners up and up to heaven. This golden chain gives certainty to salvation. It's the work of God from beginning to end. It is all that Jesus by himself has accomplished. He's made every link in the chain. He attaches the chain to us. He breaks all those strong, strong, heavy chains that link us to the shame and grief of the past. He snaps them like cotton. And this great chain, he joins it to us. He made every link. You've heard the expression, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You've heard that expression. If there was a link that I had to make, I'd be a lost man. If there was a link you had to make, you'd make a mess of it. But every one of these five links has been planned by God and accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. You know, you wouldn't dream of driving along on a frosty, icy road without putting your seatbelt on, would you? Because you can spin off the road and hit a tree, and without a seatbelt, you're through the windscreen to the most horrific pain and accident to yourself. My friends, we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey. And the journey is to our death. And the journey is to judgment that follows death. And the journey is to God. We're all on a journey, every one of us. And it's a narrow path, and there's a pit on one side, and there's a lake of fire on the other side. And you need to be chained to the love of God and kept safe by him. Is it wrapped around you, this golden chain? Is it? Have you asked God to wrap it around you and unite you to himself forever? Have you done that? Do you know that God has answered you? Then you must never stop asking until you know that God has heard and answered you, and he's joined you to himself forever. What a wonderful chain it is. Five links. Often we think, oh, well, I've got my health for a while. I've got some money, but thieves break in and steal, and banks are foolish. And sometimes we grow careless. We put aside God's word. We don't read. We don't pray. We grow cold. We don't come to the evening service. The golden chain. Here it is. It was planned before the foundation of the world. It was formed by the beautiful life and death of Jesus Christ. It will last forever and ever. Now we are in transition. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. And God is offering you a golden chain. How can you reject it? How can you leave this building tonight without that golden chain around you, holding you to God forever and ever? Oh, the wonderful warmth and love of a God who tells us of this golden chain and desires us sincerely how we should have it around us. You pray with me now. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that this golden chain that's come from heaven, that's been established by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we pray that that chain may tonight be attached, joined to favored men and women here. That there'll be many a Lydia in this congregation who'll hear the word and whose heart you'll open as the word is preached to them, and they'll long to be joined to this chain and be one with thee, safely kept by thy grace and love all through the years of time, and then taken to glory forever. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. Bless the word to us all to give honour to him who died and rose as our Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.